So I want to begin by reading Jesus' final words here in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, which say this, and go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we spent the last couple of weeks discussing the relationship that exists between the Bible, the Word of God, and worship. We've looked at the Old Testament, the laws especially, and then we looked last Sunday at the Psalms and tried to show and explain how the relationship that exists between the Word and worship is that God gives His Word, that's His revelation, His commands, and we are His servants, and so we receive His Word and follow His Word. But then I said from the Psalms that we didn't want to think of it merely in a sort of slavish, repetitious, ritualistic type of way where if they only just follow the rules, then God was happy with them. We saw from some of the prophets, but the Psalms, that God wants us to follow His Word, and He wants our hearts to be in it. So we have to have our lips and our hearts together in the worship of God. And the Psalms sort of give us a corrective. They help us to balance out the strictness of what God requires in His Word with the response of our hearts, how we should desire and love to follow Him as He commands. So we have in Jesus' words and in the New Testament, not a lot, but some teaching about worship in particular. And one of the key passages then would be Matthew chapter number 28. So if we had to describe worship in the Old Testament versus worship in the New Testament, what kind of terms would we use to describe that worship of God from the old to the new? Similar, different? What are the first things that pop into your mind when you think about worship in the Old Testament versus worship in the New Testament?
The Old is significantly more ritualistic.
Okay, so the Old Testament, yeah, more rituals.
Sacrifices
in the Old Testament. Good. What else? What else do we know about worship in the Old versus the New? Anything coming to Angela? Okay, is there a mediator needed in the New Testament? Okay, how many mediators did they have in the Old Testament?
As many
as there are priests. How many mediators in the New Testament? Okay, good. Anything else? Differences, similarities between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. Are there no rituals in the New Testament?
No, there's baptism.
Okay, so we have baptism, Lord's Supper. So we have sacraments, rites, ceremonies. Are there as many in the New Testament as were in the Old? No. So there's less in terms of the outward signs and ceremonies. Less. Are we to follow them any less strictly in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, of course, very strict, right? We read those laws from the Old Testament about worship and the Word. God commands, and they followed it. Are we to follow Christ's words any less strictly than the Old Testament? So are we supposed to baptize? Lord's Supper? Okay. Can we do pizza and Coke for communion?
No.
Can we baptize in blood? Water, okay? So there are things that we must do, okay? So there is a similarity and a continuity between the worship of God in the Old and the New. There are differences, of course, and one difference is we just don't see as much teaching in the New Testament concerning worship as there was in the Old. One of the reasons for that is because in the New Testament we're told that Christ has come and He's the end of the law and He has summarized in Himself and fulfilled all the ceremonies and rituals and rites. And so one sacrifice, Hebrews says, we'll come to that, ends all those sacrifices. And so there is a lot in that sense then in the New Testament, but it's a lot of things that are taking away, things that are fulfilled. things that are abolished. But there is teaching in the New. So notice here, according to Jesus, then, I want to look at a few different headings from the New Testament, how the Word of God relates to how we are to worship God. First of all, from Jesus' teaching, and we have in Matthew 28, which I just read, the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples, his apostles, and we believe by extension, this is a commandment to the ministers of the church, to go forth and to baptize and to teach. And notice the way in which he describes that is that we are to teach as ministers, we are to teach them, that is those who are made disciples, to observe all that I have commanded you. So to answer the question, is there any less strictness in following Jesus' words as opposed to the Old Testament? The answer is no. We are to follow Jesus' words because they're the words of God, and with no qualifications and no qualms about it. We are to teach people to observe everything Christ has commanded us. So that's one thing. That's one generic overall principle that we find. And so what that means is that whatever we find in the Word of God that pertains to worship, especially the New Testament, we are obligated then to follow the commands of Jesus Christ. Notice then, secondly, if you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 7, just briefly, Mark 7. And here Jesus in the thick of his arguments with the Pharisees. And he tells them, Mark 7, verse 7, he tells the Pharisees that they worship God in vain. They worship God in vain. Why? Why did God reject, according to Jesus, their vain worship? Well, he goes on to say that they left the commandment of God and instead they preferred the traditions of men. Their worship was vain. They claimed to worship the same God. They claimed to follow all of the Old Testament rules and regulations, but their worship was in vain because they worshiped God according to how they understood it, interpreted it, added to it, took away from it, modified it, and so forth. Their traditions were preferred above and beyond the laws of God. And so we see this, for example, in Jesus' teaching about the Sabbath day, where the Pharisees are more concerned not about the Sabbath commandment itself, but about their traditions about the Sabbath day. And you can read, you can go online and just type in Jesus Sabbath, or type in like Old Testament Sabbath, like the tradition of the Jews, and you'll find the Mishnah and the Talmud and all the ancient documents of the Jewish rabbis. They're all translated. You can read them. And there's chapter after chapter after chapter of rules about the Sabbath day. So you understand why Jesus said what he said. And you can see what they were doing. They were taking the command, and they were so afraid of breaking the commands. They said, well, let's not even get close to breaking the commands. They describe it as a fence around the law. So they built this fence, proverbially, around the law. All these rules. So a certain amount of steps you can take on the Sabbath day, certain kind of this, certain kind of that. Because they didn't want to even get close to the actual heart of the commands. And so Jesus says that their worship was vain because they worshiped God according to their own traditions and not according to the commands of God. And then also notice there, thirdly, in John 4, a famous passage, Jesus teaching about worship with the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, John chapter 4. What's the gist of John chapter 4? What's the heart of Jesus' argument? There were Samaritans, which were basically half-breed. They were Persians, intermarried with Jews, to try to breed out the Jews. And then there's Jesus, of course, who's a Jew. And she says, well, we have worship on this mountain, and you guys have worship on that mountain. What does Jesus say about that? Nobody knows what John 4 is about.
The time is coming when we'll worship in spirit and truth.
Okay. So worship in spirit and in truth. What's the meaning of spirit, worshiping in spirit and in truth? That means that we can hang out in our car and just listen to Christian CDs? Because it's spirit?
Yeah, it means with true faith according to true doctrine.
Okay. Well, spirit and truth, he's speaking here. He says the Father is seeking those to worship in spirit and truth. And no doubt it's a reference to the Holy Spirit in Christ. And the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. It's not worship upon mountains and this and that. It's the Holy Spirit. And the truth is Christ. He is the truth. And we are to worship God then according as He's a triune God. We worship the Father according to the truth of Christ in and reliance upon the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. He says it's not about worship upon this mountain or that mountain, but worshiping in spirit and in truth. And that goes to kind of what I was saying this morning about the fact that in the New Covenant, then the gospel and the kingdom, they are expansive and they're no longer tied to places and times and ethnicities. And so the same way with worship, that worship, as Malachi said, wherever the sun rises and it sets, everywhere will be incense offered that is acceptable to God, meaning that people all across the world, all across the globe, who have no connection to the Jewish temple would worship the Lord acceptably. So Jesus says, mostly in the context of correcting errors and correcting the Pharisees and the Samaritan woman, but we see his teaching in Matthew 28 then about worship. We are to follow his commands, and we are to worship him in reliance on the Holy Spirit, and we are to do so according to the truth that he is. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So that's what Jesus says in general. Notice, though, secondly, Acts 2:42. I just want to look at one passage in the book of Acts, 2 verse 42. There's a lot more we could say, but this is sort of it's a key verse. It's a paradigm for what we see throughout the rest of the whole New Testament. So Acts 2:42. What did the ancient church do? The earliest Christians, when they gathered. And you see there, they devoted themselves. They were steadfast. They devoted themselves to four things. First, apostles' teaching, apostles' doctrine. Second, the fellowship, meaning the church itself, the people, the brothers and sisters. Two, and all translations say the breaking of bread. It's literally the breaking of the bread. No doubt Luke had it referring to the Lord's Supper. And then fourthly, the prayers. So they devoted themselves as a church, as people, to four key elements. Worship in terms of the word, what was taught. Worship in terms of the people. Notice there what he doesn't say. They're not devoted to the temple, right? It's the people they're devoted to, because the church, the people, is the living temple. The breaking of the bread. They devoted themselves to what Christ commanded in his Last Supper. And you see that going out, going on throughout the rest of that chapter there. And then also the prayers. So they were devoted to very key, basic, simple things. So, we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks when we deal with what are called the elements of worship. What exactly are we to do in worship? Well, Acts 2:42 is sort of an outline of that. What are we to do? Well, we are to do things that relate to the word, things that relate to the sacraments, and that relate to praying, all in the context of fellowship with one another, the people. Some commentators think that the fellowship refers to offerings, because Paul in his letters talks about, for example, the Philippians, that when they gave offerings for the refugees, for the those who were suffering famine in Judea, he says that their offering was a fellowship, was a koinonia in the ministry. And so some people think it deals with the giving. It's sort of convenient to say words, sacraments, prayer, and offerings. But no doubt the understanding of the church itself is really what's going on there. So you read the book of Acts, and you read mostly about preaching. It's a missionary document speaking of the missionary extension of the church. We do see baptisms. There is the Lord's Supper. But mostly the focus is upon preaching. Preaching in synagogues, preaching in the temple precincts, preaching in homes, going from house to house and so forth. The focus is upon the word. And there's a reason for that. What's the reason for the focus upon the word in the book of Acts? Do you know what the key phrase is? One of the key phrases in the book of Acts about the word? Yeah. Luke says that when the missionaries in the church went out and preached the word and people were converted, They don't say ordinarily that the church grew, but it says the Word grew. And the Word of God increased. That's a phrase you read the book of Acts that occurs throughout. It's the Word of God that increased. And the point is that that's the central element. That's the central thing that the church is all about. And in its worship and our existence is about the Word. Let's look at a couple other passages briefly. I want you to, we'll just to say Colossians 2, you can read that yourself. Paul is contrasting in Christian worship versus what's called self-made religion or will worship, literally, with all these rules and regulations that existed. Romans 1 talks about the contrast between idolatry of the Gentiles and worshiping the true God. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, what's 1 Corinthians 14? The tongues chapter, right? Let me just put you all to rest. Speaking in tongues was speaking in foreign languages. So Paul is talking about speaking in unknown languages and prophesying in known languages. That's what he's talking about. So if they spoke in unknown languages and people would walk in, he says this, they would think you're mad because they had no clue what you're doing. You were speaking in unknown languages. And that's why tongues had to be interpreted. What does Paul say about a person who spoke in tongues that had no interpretation? Sit down and shut up. He's speaking here about communication of the gospel. And that's true the way people look at this passage about, oh, it's speaking in tongues and why we should or how we can understand that. But the key here in 1 Corinthians 14, the key is not about the tongues itself. That's an opportunity for Paul to instruct them. He tells them, for example, verses 3 and 4, that the whole purpose of assembling together, whether it's people speaking in unknown languages or they're prophesying, they're speaking forth the word of God, preaching, whether it was whether they were speaking intelligibly or unintelligibly and then needing a translator, the purpose of it, he says in verses 3 and 4, he says that a person who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation and builds up the church. So what's the principle, if you had to state that in your own words, about what is worship about? According to that, those two verses, 3 and 4. You guys are quiet today. Okay, so it's not about showing off, right? It's not about performance. It's not about, in that context, people that were seeking to demonstrate their super spirituality over against those that didn't have it. Worship, he says, in one respect, the whole point of coming together to hear the word, which is what prophecy is to build up, it's edification, to encourage, to console, to comfort those that are mourning, to build up the church, to build the church. And then you see, as he goes on, he talks there about if one does speak in tongues, these unknown languages, verse 13, he should pray that he may interpret. But then he goes on and he summarizes it. You see again, verse 26, let all things be done for building up. He summarizes all that he says there about Christian worship, verse 40. And this is a key passage for Reformed and Presbyterian churches for the last 500 years. All things should be done decently and in order. So worship is to be intelligible. This chapter is the reason why our forefathers insisted upon the Bible being translated into known languages. Because Paul says that you may not speak unknown languages. It must be translated. It must be interpreted. This is one reason why the liturgies were translated from Latin into the various languages of the people. This is why they actually preached, and they didn't just do the Mass, because preaching communicates and instructs. And it should be done decently and in order, because it was done in chaos in Corinth. It must be done decently and in order. All right. Let me just encourage you to think about what the book of Hebrews says about worship. If you read on your own in Hebrews, roughly chapters 5 to 10. So if you read 5 chapters of Hebrews and ask yourself, what is this section of Hebrews saying to me about worship? What is he saying to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to return back to Judaism and to go to the temple? And then what does he say about Jesus and what Jesus has done in order to instruct us and to guide us into truth? So the book of Hebrews, if you read those chapters, what you'll see is that he says a lot about Christian worship. He doesn't discuss it in our terms, though, so you have to keep in your mind, well, what is he saying about worship? He says there's no temple anymore. So where do we worship? So the Jews were telling Jewish Christians, you need to come back because this is where you're supposed to worship. This is the temple. It's where God appointed people to come. But the Hebrew says there is no more temple. It's been abolished by Christ once and for all sacrifice. So now where do we worship? What's the ultimate place where we worship? Heaven. So read Hebrews 5 through 10, roughly, and ask yourself, what is he saying about the temple versus heaven? We have to worship in some place. We are human beings after all. But ultimately, it's about heaven, he says. The Old Testament had priests. They prayed. They offered sacrifices. They helped the poor. They helped those who were sick. We saw last Sunday in Matthew 8, they inspected the lepers and those with skin diseases to determine if they could come or not to the temple. But now we have no priests. And those who followed Judaism were tempting Jewish Christians to say, you can't even see Jesus. How can you know that your prayers are heard? How can you know that that there's a sacrifice for you? What if you're needy? You don't have a tangible priest like we do. So come back. You can see, touch, feel, taste, you know, the whole religion. But we simply have Jesus, he says. The once and for all sacrifice, our great high priest. No more sacrifices. There's Christ's sacrifice, which abolishes all need for sacrifice. But in the Old Testament, sacrifices were not only for sins, but sacrifices also were given as gifts, as thanks to God. It was an offering to God. So what do we offer to God now? Do we bring lambs into church? What do we bring to God if there are no more sacrifices to be offered? There's no more temple or priest. Obedience, okay? Do we as Christians offer a sacrifice? Sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13 says that. So we do offer sacrifices. We do have a priest, a high priest, Jesus. We are priests because we offer a sacrifice, but of praise and thanks and obedience. We do worship God in a temple, a tabernacle, which he describes in Hebrews 8 as a heavenly tabernacle. The true tent, he calls it. That's the real deal that we worship in. Not an earthly replica, he says, but the real deal by faith in heaven. So we'll stop there, but I encourage you to read and to think about what Hebrews says to us about worship in terms of the sacrifices, the priests, the temple, and what we are to do and how we are to participate in that worship. So next Sunday we'll not have Sunday school because it's Easter, but the week after that we will resume. And I want to think especially in a couple of weeks about what are called the elements of worship. So start thinking, if you will, formulating some thoughts so that you can actually say more than me here. But what exactly are we to do when we get together? Okay, so no doubt we all have things that we might think would be great, and people have thought of wonderful things to do, but what does the Word of God say about what are called the elements, the substance of Christian worship? All right, let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for assembling us here today on the Lord's Day. We thank you for your great grace. We've heard, we've seen, tasted, we've touched today your grace, and we pray, merciful God, that you would very powerfully work in our hearts a gratitude for your love and your mercy. We rejoice as Velia was received into the church publicly through baptism, and as we witness baptisms, we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us to remember that we too were baptized, that we too are sinners, we too need to be washed and cleansed, and we too need a Savior. We pray that you would give us faith to believe in Christ and to reassure our faith that all those things are true of us. And we thank you, Lord, for the Lord's Supper, and we ask that you would apply to our hearts the wonder of Jesus, that he is the bread from heaven. He's the water that came forth out of a rock. He satisfies our souls, satisfies our hearts. We pray as well, Lord, that you would prepare us to assemble again tonight as we especially focus our hearts upon praying for our church, the needs of your kingdom, and for the extension of your word, that it might grow and increase here and elsewhere. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in all things we would seek to build each other up, and that we would do all that we do decently and in good order to your praise and to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.